Amen. Hallelujah. Take your Bibles out this morning and let's open them together to the 16th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. And let me just say again what a joy it is to be with the family of faith in the house of God. We did have a very eventful and exciting and wonderful and inspirational and blessed time in the Holy Land, and having the opportunity to walk where Jesus walked and preach where Jesus preached. And I've been asked what was the most meaningful time for me while I was there. And for me personally, there were three times in particular that that just the power of the presence of the Lord just ministered to my heart. And that was, first of all, one day we took a boat trip across the Sea of Galilee. And while we were out there in the middle, we just did a little thing. And I just pointed out that there's a lot of things that Jesus said and did that are recorded in the Scripture that we don't know the exact place where those things happened. But where Jesus walked on the water, we know exactly where that took place. It was right out there in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. And I just, you know, it just dawned on me, you know, like right here. This is where he called, you know, Peter, step out of the boat. And Peter stepped out of the boat. And that was a very special time for me, that one in particular. And then when we were in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we just really shared there as Jesus agonized in the garden. And what happens is, as you're standing there, you're able to just kind of to lay it all out. You see exactly where Jesus was in the upper room. He walks down right past Caiaphas's house, steps across the Kidron Valley up the side of the Mount of Olives into the Garden of Gethsemane. And then he prays that prayer, "Not my will, but thy will be done." And that was a very special and powerful moment for me. And then when we were in the garden tomb, I don't even know how to describe that, except that you can just, you know, I don't know, I tell you, we were right there where the body of Jesus was laid and where he rose again. And we shared communion together, and that entire thing, that to me was just a great blessing. So there were some times, and I would call those mountain peaks, you know, and I'll tell you, I really think that everybody at some point, you know, ought to go and experience that. It really does just kind of help the Scripture open up. But you know, there were some other times that were not quite so so inspirational, powerful. Let me just mention two of them, and they both happened in churches. I thought it was kind of interesting that you know, that Rod mentioned the Vatican and kind of the religious thing that went on there. One day we were in Bethlehem, and we went to the Church of the Nativity, which is built over the site where they believe the stable was, where Jesus was born, and where the manger was. And that place was packed with people who had come there that day to see all this. And what they do is they kind of pack you in there. They put you in a big line, and you have to work your way through. And then they funnel everybody down. They've got this big mass of humanity, and everybody is pushing and shoving and everything else like that. And then they kind of funnel you down into this place, and there's a rock down there where they say, okay, well, this is where Jesus was born, and then right over here, this is where the manger was. And first of all the pushing and shoving was kind of a turn off. I'll tell you that. In fact, you need to ask Steve Moffat about the nun that was poking him in the back the whole way, you know, trying to hurry him. And we're all packed in there, you know, and she just keeps doing this, and you can't go any further, you know, or any faster. And I thought, honestly, he's about to strike this nun, you know. But he refrained. He did not. But then, you know, down there, you know, there was it was crazy, because there were some people that were crawling up to that rock, you know, that this is where Jesus was born, and they were kissing the rock. And then there were others, you know, that were sitting down there, you know, doing selfies, you know, with the rock. And I thought that was, it was just a little, it was a little disconcerting and honestly a big turnoff. And then we went to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is a church built over the site where some believe that Jesus was crucified and where he was buried. And it was the same thing. I mean, people were just packed in there, and they were crawling up to this, you know, to this rock where this is where the cross was, maybe. And, you know, they were just almost kind of worshiping the rock. And you know, while I was there, I got to thinking about this. You know, what is it that, or why is it that we spend so much time in the Word of God? Why do we keep coming back to God's Word? Why do we study it? Why do we believe it? Why do we preach it? And the reason is because it's a correction for us. When we have a tendency to get off into, you know, rock kissing, if you will, and I'm not trying to make fun of anybody's faith, honestly. If that's what you're into, cool. But unfortunately, you know, the Word of God doesn't lead us there. I mean, that's kind of man, you know, it's kind of what Rod says. Religion, right? The difference between religion and Holy Ghost faith, right, or the Spirit of God living in you is like night and day, honestly. And that's why we just keep coming back to the Word, because it corrects us and it keeps us. It keeps us straight, even, you know, when you're not standing there where Jesus walked on the water or where Jesus died. There's a problem with God's Word, though. As I was thinking through this, I realized that there's a problem with the Word of God. And the problem with the Word of God is that it doesn't allow us to get off as easy as just kissing a rock. The Word of God, I mean, honestly, if that's all God wanted from me, what the Word of God does really is it brings us to that place. What is it that God wants from me? What does He desire in my life? And if all it is just crawling up and kissing a rock, I can do it. Anybody can do that. The problem is it's more than that. And that's the challenge. I mean, and the Lord Jesus in particular would not just allow us to get off that easy. He lays it out before us. And in the passage of Scripture that I'm going to share, that we're going to share together this morning, probably, in my estimation, one of the most difficult passages of Scripture in all the Bible, you know, Jesus just kind of lays it out there. This is what I'm looking for. And what he does is he calls us to a greater relationship with him than just, you know, than just the rock, if you will. Now, let me just remind you of the context as we're going to pick up in verse 24 here in Matthew 16. But this is all part of a series of sermons that I've been doing on Jesus the carpenter. Is he just a carpenter? Is he more? And unfortunately, this carpenter from Nazareth just won't let us off the hook as easy as, you know, just crawling up to a rock. He's got more for us. There's more that he desires in us. And here in this 16th chapter, Jesus has asked the basic question that everybody is going to have to answer sooner or later. Who do you say that I am? Okay, is it just a prophet? Is it Elijah maybe coming back from the dead or something else? If that's who I, if that's all I am, we can deal with that. But who do you say that I am? And of course, Peter, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus is like, okay, well, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. That actually comes from the Spirit of God, which ultimately is how God works in all of our lives to draw us to the place where we can receive exactly who He is. But remember when Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," and Jesus said, "Well, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you," He immediately took him to the cross. He said, "Now I want you to understand what that means. That doesn't mean, you know, glory. That doesn't mean a king sitting on a throne somewhere. What that means is suffering and death and resurrection." And remember, at that point, Peter rebuked Jesus. I mean, Peter took him aside and said, no, Jesus, you don't understand this. You're the Messiah. And what that is sitting on a throne. That's dead Romans. That's, you know, the kingdom of Israel and all this other stuff. And Jesus has to look at him and say, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Which is really interesting, because just a moment ago, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but the Spirit of God. And now, Satan, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And immediately what happens here is Jesus now says, "Now let me just tell you how this relates to you, or what we're looking for in your life." And this is where the Word of God gets kind of sticky. This is where the Word of God, we start having difficulty with it. We would really appreciate it if Jesus would just leave this stuff out. But He doesn't. Verse 24, "Then Jesus said to His disciples, 'If anyone wants to come with me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will find it. What will it benefit a man if he gains the whole world yet loses his life or his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his life or his soul?'" Life force is what that word means. I'll explain it more in just a minute. Verse 27, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will reward each according to what he has done." And that's why this is so important. Verse 28, "I assure you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." And may the Lord add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His Word. Now, I've entitled this sermon "Priceless," or in a word, priceless. Is there anything that you have that is priceless? Most of us are fairly middle income, middle class. Some of us maybe a little more, maybe some of us a little less, but we're all able to make it. But and so for most of us, we don't necessarily own anything that is really of great value. I mean, I can't think of any of my possessions that if you walked up and asked me $1 million, you know, or offered me $1 million, that I wouldn't gladly turn over. You know, there's nothing that I own. Now, there's some people in my life, wife, children, grandchildren, you know, that I wouldn't take nothing for. But in terms of the things of this world, there's not anything in my personal life that is priceless. But there is one thing that you possess that money cannot buy. In fact, Jesus asked a couple of rhetorical questions in this passage of Scripture that really everything kind of centers around. It's found down there in that 26th verse. Look at it. It's two questions. He says, "What will it benefit a man if he gains the whole world yet loses his life?" And the answer is nothing. Nothing. There's no benefit if you get everything in this world, but you lose your life. Now, hang on to that word "life" here for just a minute. We'll come back here in a second. The second rhetorical question is, "Or what will a man give in exchange for his life or his soul?" That is, if you did own the whole world, would that be enough for you to lay down in order to get your life? Now, what Jesus is talking about here in this word "life" is, the Greek word here is psuche. Psuche. We get our word psychology from it, okay? And it refers to, King James translates it soul. So what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And to understand, and this is the one thing that you have that is absolutely priceless. This is what Jesus is talking about. There's not enough stuff in this world that you can give to get it.
And there's nothing that you would want to possess other than this, because if you had everything else in this world but you lost this, then you've got absolutely nothing. That's Jesus' point here with these two questions. So what is this thing? This suke, this life, or this soul? Well, to understand what Jesus is talking about, you need to go back to the second chapter of Genesis, and you'll remember that in Genesis chapter 7, or in Genesis chapter 2, God is creating everything. He does it all in 6 days. And on the sixth day, and this is found down in the 7th verse of Genesis 2, it says, "The Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed the breath of life into his nostrils, and that man became a living being." King James says he became a living soul. Now, the Hebrew word here that's translated living being or living soul is the word nephesh, and it just refers to the life force. In fact, in the Hebrew thinking, everything that was living had this life force. Like animals had nephesh, had the life force, trees did. Anything that was living, anything that was growing, anything that was able to reproduce had this life force. Now, watch what happens. God breathed into man the breath of life, and man became this living life force. Now, every animal has a life force, but the difference between a man and an animal, or a woman and an animal, a human being and an animal, is the Spirit of God connected with the life force. What separates you from an animal? What makes you more than just a dog or a cat or a deer or whatever, a horse? What makes you more than that? And the answer is the Spirit of God is connected. Okay, now watch this. The Spirit of God is connected with your life force, and you become a living soul. That's what you are. Somebody just say amen so I know we're awake here. Thank you. Okay, now... Yeah, I just want to make sure, I know that this is crazy. I mean, you're going, where is he going with this? I want you to understand who you are or what you're created, what Jesus is talking about here, okay? So when God breathed into this man and this woman the breath of life, and he has breathed into every man and woman, every one of us living today have received this same thing from God. And it is this life force that is connected with the Spirit of God, and this makes you a living soul. Every one of us created in the image of God this way. And this is what separates you from the animals. And I just want you to notice that this is the gift of God. This comes from God. God did it. He created you this way because he loves you. He wanted to have a relationship with you. And God has a relationship with human beings in a way that he doesn't have with dogs and cats and animals and all those other type of things. Trees. And I know that there are people out there that worship those things because they see something special in them. Listen, there's nothing more special in this creation than a man, a woman created in the image of God, and that's you. And that's you. Okay, so this is the Spirit of God connected with our life force, and this is what we are. This is, we've been made now in the image of God, but something has happened to this living soul, this suke. Right? What has happened to it? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is writing to the Christian believers in Corinth, and he says, "The unbeliever does not welcome what comes from God's Spirit, but it's foolishness to him. He's not able to understand it since it's evaluated spiritually." Now, I just want you to look at this verse just a second. It's a very, very important verse. I want you to notice the spiritual aspect there. So there are some things that God is trying to teach us, that God speaks to us, that God is doing in our life that is spiritual. It's spiritually received. It's spiritually connected. We've got to be connected with him. Do you see that word unbeliever there? Okay. That word unbeliever is the Greek word psukikos. Okay. Now the root word is suke. And then you add kikos to it. And you get Well, if psuche is living soul, psuchikos is dead soul. Unbeliever, dead soul. Now watch this. You're created in the image of God. You're created as a living soul. The Spirit of God connected with you, with your life force, makes you a psuche, a living soul. But something happens along the way, and people become unbelievers or psuchikos. They become dead souls. So the question is, how do you go from being a living soul to a dead soul? Are you following me? Have you ever asked yourself that question? I hope not, because we're asking it today. I hope that you're not tuning me out, because this is vitally important in terms of who you are and what God desires or expects in your life. So you create a living soul. Something happens along the way that makes you a dead soul. And by the way, this word unbeliever, this psuchikos, means, or a person like this, is no different from an animal. What happens with the dead soul is the spirit is separated from the life force. And when the spirit is separated from the life force, this is dead soul. It's no different from a dog or a cat or any other type of animal or even a tree. And by the way, this is the reason that so many people today live like animals. Have you noticed? If you just look around and watch the news, people living like animals. People living like, everywhere you go, you see this. How in the world can a mother, you know, kill her own child, cut that child up and put it in a box somewhere and pitch it over a bridge? You know, why do people live the way they do? It's because the life spirit of God has been disconnected somehow, some way, from the life force of a human being. And so now we're no different from the animals. That's what Paul is talking about. That's what the scripture says about us. Now, how did this happen? Well, the short word here is sin. How did a living soul become a dead soul? Sin. In fact, I'll take you back to Genesis 2 here for just a second. In Genesis 2, when God has created the man and the woman, he puts them in the Garden of Eden. He says, listen, I'm giving it all to you. I give everything to you except that one tree over there, tree of knowledge of good and evil. Keep your hands off that. Don't eat from that tree because that belongs to me. And in verse 17 of Genesis 2, he says, you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for on the day you eat from it, you will certainly die. Now, let me just remind you that they ate from that tree. And they didn't die, right? Physically. They didn't die physically. In fact, there's a lot of people who look at that and say, well, wait a minute, God said you're going to die. They ate from the tree. They didn't die. So the word of God is wrong. Well, they didn't die physically, because that's not what God was talking about. When he said you will surely die, what he was saying was now the spirit is going to be separated from your life force, and the psuche becomes psuchikos, or the living soul becomes now a dead soul. And from that moment to this, every person that has ever lived, this sin nature has been passed down to, so that we've all sinned. In Romans chapter 5, Paul is talking about this when he says, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and that death he's talking about is spiritual death, dead soul. Sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. He's talking about Adam and Eve. He says, so in this way, death spread to all men because all sinned. And again, the death he's talking about there is the separation of the spirit from the life force, so a living soul becomes a dead soul. And this is what is true about each one of us. And by the way, beloved, this is what sin does to us, and this is why sin is such a big deal. I mean, because in our culture today, sin's not a big deal. If I tell a little lie, no big deal. If I cheat on an exam, no big deal. If I kill an unborn baby, no big deal. If I decide that I'm not what I was created to be, So if I was created to be a man and I decide I wanted to be a woman, no big deal. I mean, on and on and on. All of the sin in this world, you just think about it anymore, it's no big deal. And why is it a big deal? Why is sin such a big deal? I mean, the tiniest little sin, why is it a big deal? Because it separates the Spirit of God from our life force. Living soul becomes dead soul because of sin. And if you just sin one time, you're a sinner. And what has happened is your spirit has been destroyed. It's been killed by that sin. That's why sin is a big deal. It is a big honking deal. It's not just little things that we do. Sin destroys life. Death comes by sin. And that death is spiritual death, or the spirit separated from the life force, so that now we're nothing more than just an animal, a dead soul. Now, this is what Jesus meant when he asked those two rhetorical questions, okay? What if you gain the whole world, what would be more than a living soul? I mean, if you could get everything in this world, would that be enough for you and still be dead? And if you had the whole world, would that be enough for you to give in order to get your life back? This is what Jesus is talking about. How do I get this life back? Because the whole world wouldn't be enough. Because that life force within you is priceless. There's nothing you can give for this life force. So how do I get it back? What is the answer to that question, by the way? If the preacher asks a question in church, what's the answer? Thank you, Jesus. That reminds me of a story I was asked if I was going to try to tell any jokes today. Here's the only one in this sermon. Pastor's sitting here with the children. He says, hey, I'm thinking of a little furry animal that has a bushy tail and buck teeth, and he climbs trees and eats nuts and things. What am I thinking about? And the kids are just kind of sitting there looking at him, you know. And he goes, come on. He's like, furry animal, bushy tail, buck teeth, eats nuts. What am I thinking of? Finally, one little boy raises his hand. Yes, son. Pastor says, little boy says, well, it sounds like a squirrel, but I know the right answer is Jesus. Whenever the pastor asks a question, the answer is Jesus, right? So how do we go? I mean, we're all sinners and we've got this dead soul. How do we become a living soul again? And the answer is, thank you, Jesus. That's right. In Romans chapter 5, a little bit further down, chapter 5, verse 18, Paul says, so then, as through one trespass there is condemnation for everyone, and that one trespass is the sin of Adam and Eve, right? So everyone is condemned. He says, so also through one righteous act. What is that one righteous act? Jesus, life, death, burial, resurrection, okay? One righteous act, he says, there is life-giving, look at this, life-giving justification for everyone. Notice that life-giving, what he's talking about is dead soul becoming living soul. So because of sin, we're all a dead soul. But because of Jesus, we can become a living soul. In Revelation chapter 5, there's a song of the redeemed there, and I just wanted you to hear part of it. In verse 9, it says, they sang a new song. Now, this is God's people, the redeemed of all the ages, right? Anybody want to be in that number one day? Okay, so this is all of God's people, redeemed of all the ages. They sing in this new song, you are worthy. Who are they talking about? Jesus. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slaughtered and you've redeemed people for God by your blood. See that word redeemed? That means bought back. That which is priceless in you, which is your life. That everything in this world is not enough to buy. The precious blood of Jesus bought it back. The precious blood of Jesus was enough. And one day you're going to have the opportunity to sing that song in heaven with all the redeemed. We were redeemed. You redeemed people for God by your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation. This is what the Apostle Paul meant in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 when he says, you've been bought with a price. You've been bought with, what has been bought? Your life. What's the price? Jesus. The blood of Jesus. And it doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, or how bad your sin is. Praise God. The dead soul can become a living soul again by the precious blood of Jesus. And now you understand what Jesus meant when he said, I've come that you might have, John 10:10, what is it? I've come that you might have what? Life. I've come that you might have life, to take you from dead to living. This is the gospel, beloved. This is what Jesus does. We're not talking about religion here. We're not talking about kissing a rock. We're talking about Jesus and the blood of Jesus that takes away all your sins. So now the question is, well, if all this is true, if this is what Jesus has done, if he takes me from dead soul to living soul, if he restores my life, if he's come so that I might have life and have it more abundantly, what should I do? How should I live, right? So what does he want from me? Is it to like crawl up to the rock or is it something more? And quite honestly, this is where it gets sticky, because this is where what Jesus is talking about here. After he's looked at Peter and he said, get thee behind me, Satan. And now he says, let me give it to you. Okay? And most people would say, Jesus, just tell me what you want me to do. I'll do it. Okay. Okay, here we go. So that which is priceless has been bought back by the precious blood of Jesus. And now I'm a living soul. What? Three things. It's found down there in that 24th verse. If anyone wants to come with me, he must, number one, deny self. So we're talking about self-denial. So a living soul is going to look like, what does it look like in my life? It's going to look like self-denial. Now, I want to point out to you that this is an imperative. That means it's a command. That means he doesn't say, hey, it would be nice if you denied yourself. Good idea. Hey, let me give you a suggestion. Possibly, if it's okay, if you don't have anything else to do, deny yourself. No, he says you must. You see that word must there? Look at it again, verse 24. If anyone wants to come with me, he must deny himself. In other words, self-denial is going to be part and parcel of a living relationship with Jesus Christ when the Spirit of God reconnects with you and makes your soul alive. It's going to be self-denial. And I keep asking myself, and we ought to ask ourselves these questions. What does that really mean? How does that work out? You know, in my life, to deny myself, and is that even possible? And I want us to just mention a couple of things about this, just real quick. First of all, it's not self-denial in a limited sense. It's not like deny yourself Bluebell ice cream. And I mention that because I had a friend one time who is of a different faith, and they practice Lent. You know what Lent is? That's the 40 days before Easter, right? Before the resurrection. And so in this particular friend's faith, she needed to give something up for Lent, because that's what they do, is you sacrifice, you know, to show your devotion to God or something like that. And so she was going to give up chocolate chip cookies for Lent, and she was very proud of that. And she was telling me, I'm giving up chocolate chip cookies for Lent. And it's very hard because she loved chocolate chip cookies, right? So I'm denying myself chocolate chip cookies or Bluebell ice cream or whatever it is. Just think of the thing that would be the hardest thing in the world for you to give up, right? To deny yourself that. That's not what Jesus means when he says deny yourself. This self-denial is complete and total. It means when Jesus said, if you're going to come with me, you've got to deny yourself. That is, you've got to engage in self-denial. That means you have got to act as if it didn't even exist. Let me give you an example. We were in Jerusalem. We went to a place called St. Peter in Gallicantu, which is a church that's built over the traditional site of Caiaphas's house. And this is the place where Peter stood. There's a little courtyard out there, and Peter stood there. It's a place where they had a fire. And Peter stood there, and somebody said, "Hey, aren't you one of his disciples?" "I don't know the man." "Well, wait a minute, you've got a Galilean accent. Galileans were the ones that followed him. You've got to be one of his." "I don't know Jesus." Now, what was Peter doing there? He was denying Jesus, right? He says, somebody else said, "No, I know, I saw you there. You were in the garden." And the scripture says that Peter cursed. He called down a curse. He said, "May I be cursed of God if I'm not telling the truth? I don't even know him." He completely and totally denied that Jesus existed in his life. That's the kind of denial that Jesus is talking about here when he says, "Deny yourself." I told you the Word of God has a problem. And the problem is it calls us to a greater walk with God than what we really would be comfortable with. Denying myself? How is that even possible? Listen to how the Apostle Paul put it in Philippians chapter 3. He was saying this very thing. He said, "Everything that was gained to me, I've considered to be a loss because of Christ." Now, before this, he had gone through all the things that he was. You know, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he was a Pharisee, he was all these other things. He had all this money, he had everything. He said, "Everything that was gained to me, I've considered to be a loss because of Christ." He said, "More than that, I also consider everything." Now, what does everything entail? Everything. He said, "I consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Because of him, I've suffered the loss of all things and consider them filth." In other words, everything was just thrown at the feet of Jesus. I walked away from everything and was happy to do it. Why? What he's talking about here is self-denial. He says, as he concludes, that "so that I may gain Christ." In other words, there's not anything in this world that is worth giving your life to other than Jesus. And when you give your life to something else, you're not giving your life to Jesus, right? And this is what Jesus meant when he said, "Deny self." Now, some of us are going to say, "Well, Brother Gray, how is that even possible? Can I even do it? That's crazy. I mean, to suggest that I've got to basically count myself worthless, like there's nothing about me. I mean, all for Jesus? It's crazy, right? That's the point. It's crazy. May not well be impossible. And you know what's really interesting about this is what Jesus is saying here is not what you're going to hear preached from typical, you know, pulpits these days. You know, I mean, because, and it's not really what we want to hear. What do we want to hear? I want to hear, you know, my best life now, right? I mean, I want to hear that it really is all about me, that what God wants to do is he wants to make me healthy, he wants to make me wealthy, he wants to make me wise, he wants to give me everything that I want, and so it really is all about me. And what Jesus is saying is, it's not all about you. It's about him. And so this is where it begins, and it actually gets worse. Honestly, but this is where it begins. Complete and total self-denial and complete and total Jesus acceptance. And you know, when Jesus started talking about this, he had a whole lot of followers, 500, 600, maybe 5,000 people following him. And he started talking about this complete and total buy-in with him. And you know what? He turned around. There's only 12 left because most of us can't handle this. Let's just be honest about it. But this is where it begins. This is not my will, but your will be done. It's not all about me. It's all about Jesus. Okay? Number one, self-denial. Second thing that a living soul looks like is cross-carrying. Carrying the cross. So Jesus says again in verse 24, "If anyone comes to me He must deny himself and take up his cross. Now, this take up your cross business is very difficult for us because the cross is a beautiful thing for us. So we've got a cross hanging up here in our baptistry. Some of us are wearing crosses around our necks. Some people have crosses in their ears and maybe other places. I don't know. And so the cross for us is a symbol of faith. Thank you for that. Was kind of a crude joke. It's a symbol of our faith. You know, we love the cross, that old rugged cross. Beautiful thing, but in Jesus' day, the cross meant one thing and one thing only, and that was death. It's estimated that during the life of Jesus, and Jesus lived somewhere around 30 years, it's estimated that during that 30-year time, over 30,000 people just in Israel were crucified. That averages about 1,000 people a year. I mean, crosses were all over the place. They would execute, you know, people all the time. It was said during that day, you could hear people screaming, nailed to a cross from miles away. I mean, the cross meant death, it meant suffering, it meant shame. And when you saw somebody carrying a cross, you knew they were on a one-way trip, they weren't coming back, they were as good as dead, they were dead, they were a dead man walking. Okay? No turning back, no turning back. So when Jesus says, if you're going to come with me, first of all, we're going to begin with self-denial. Now, if that's not hard enough, let's go to the second part here, and that is cross-carrying. And what does that mean? That means that you're already dead to self, and you're not coming back. Okay? So you're not going to turn around. You're not going to go the other way. I mean, beloved, you understand that if you accept this Jesus life that, you know, the gospel proclaims, then you accept his reproach. And have you noticed that in this world, there's only one fashionable bigotry left? I mean, we're living in a world, a time of toleration. You're going to tolerate everybody and everything. And by toleration, we mean you need to accept and applaud and agree with and like and everything else. But there's one thing that you don't have to tolerate. And that's the faith of born-again Christian people. We're not going to tolerate that. Now, we'll tolerate somebody who, you know, decides they want to change gender, or we'll tolerate and agree with and enjoy, and we'll tolerate and agree with and applaud, you know, the slaughter of unborn children, and we'll agree with and tolerate all these other things. It's a sin today not to tolerate the most deviant things in this world, but a Christian faith. So you're making cupcakes, or you make cakes, and you're not going to make a cake for a gay couple that wants to get married. We're not going to tolerate that. We're not tolerating that. Right there, right? Or you think that there is some kind of principle or something that you need to stand upon, like as a politician, Mike Pence, for example, our vice president, who once said, "I'm a Christian first, I am a family man, I'm a married man, and I'm a politician third." And the only reason that we haven't just completely and totally trashed him yet is because he hadn't run for president yet. But when he does, we're going to have to do that, because we're not going to tolerate a man who stands on faith. That's the world in which we live. Why is it that Christian faith, why is it that men and women of God will not be tolerated in this world? It's the cross, because the cross speaks of sin, death, judgment. And we don't want to deal with that stuff. We live in a culture that there's no such thing as sin anymore except intolerance. We're not gonna deal with that. We don't want to deal with death I mean, we're going to try to cheat death as much as we can. We're not going to deal with judgment. How dare you stand up and say that there's something wrong with me? We're not going to deal with that stuff. And the cross says that we're sinners. The cross says that we're in judgment, that sin is judged by God. And as a world, we are not going to tolerate that. And a Christian, a child of God, carrying the cross of Jesus, bears that shame of Christ. If you're going to walk with Jesus, you're going to bear his reproach. And Jesus says there's no turning back. And we'd like to. Because who wants to be ridiculed all the time? Who wants to be put down because you have faith in something beyond yourself? And yet that's the world in which we live. And so Jesus says, if you're going to come with me, you're going to be mine, we're going to start with self-denial. And if that's not hard enough, let's go to cross carrying. Okay. And then, of course, the third thing is, and follow me. Now, I don't know, but this may be the most difficult part of all. Have you ever noticed that when you follow somebody, you're going where they go, and you're doing what they're doing, and you're obeying completely. So when Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, you're going to go where I go, do what I do, you're going to obey completely. And have you ever noticed that you can't follow two at the same time unless they're going the same way? Have you ever noticed that? If one's going this way and one going that way, you can't follow both. Jesus says, if you're going to be mine, you're going to follow me. And you know, the problem that we have with that, honestly, is not necessarily following Jesus, it's following. It's just following. Because everybody wants to be a leader. You know, when I was a kid, and some of you too, when you were a kid, you played follow the leader, right? You remember playing follow the leader? You know, it was the hardest game to play. Why? Because nobody wants to follow. Everybody wants to be the leader, right? If you're going to play follow the leader, you got to have a leader and you got to have followers. Nobody wants to be second fiddle. But you can't follow and lead at the same time. In fact, if you're out front of Jesus, do you know what Jesus said about that? He looked at Peter and he said, get thee behind me, Satan. If you're leading Jesus, you're following Satan. That really is what that means. And so Jesus says, listen, if you're going to be mine, you're going to have to get behind me and go where I go and do what I do and say what I say. You are going to have to follow. And I want you to note that this is another one of those must. You must deny yourself. You must take up your cross. You must follow me. And so what needs to take place in every child of God's life is we need to ask ourselves that question every morning. When you get up, you ought to ask yourself this question. Who am I going to follow today? Am I going to follow Jesus? Or am I going to follow my own will, my own way, my own thoughts, my own desires, my own wants, whatever it is? Are you going to follow Jesus? Are you going to follow something else? Because there's plenty of things out there that will rise up and say, here, follow me. I'll lead you. And if you'll follow, they'll lead. The question is, who are you going to follow today? Jesus says, if you're going to be mine, you're going to have to follow me. Followers follow. And beloved, if you're not following Jesus, you're not one of his. That's not what I'm saying. That's what the Bible says here. Now, back to the question then, what will you give in exchange for your life force, living soul? There's nothing in this world you can give for it. If you own the whole world, and you don't, but if you did, it's not enough to make you alive. But Jesus, listen to me now. Jesus, who is life. I'm the way, the truth, the life. Jesus gave his life and he willingly offers it if you'll just receive it. How do I receive this life from Jesus? I accept the fact that I'm a sinner. I admit to God that I'm a sinner and that I've violated his command, that my spirit has been separated from my soul, that I'm dead without him. I admit that I'm a sinner. I believe in Jesus. I take Jesus as the one who gives me life. I trust Him. I put my faith and confidence in Him, in His death, His burial, and His resurrection. And then I commit my life to Him, which means I deny myself, I take up my cross, and I follow. What is it that God's looking for in your life? That's it. That's it. If it were kissing a rock, if it were crawling up here and kissing one of these steps, we could all do that. That's not a problem. In fact, we probably all would. If I were to tell you today, all you got to do is just crawl up here and kiss this step and you're going to be good with God, you'd probably go ahead and do that. Just to humor me, maybe. But that's not what God's looking for. What He's looking for in your life is complete and total commitment to Him. And I just want to ask that question to you today. Are you? Have you? Do you? Do you deny? Do you take? Do you follow? Are you the embodiment of a living soul? What God created you to be? And the answer there is either yes or no, right? And what does it take to live? It's Jesus. Father, would you help us today as we just pause in this place, Lord, to consider who we are, who you are, and what you want. God, I just pray for every one of us. I know that we sit here today as individuals before you. We kind of think of ourselves as a group, but we really are just, it's just one right before you. Lord, I pray today that whatever it takes, rend the heavens, tear the roof off the building, whatever it is you need to do, Lord. Whatever you've got to do to get our attention, to recognize who and what we are and what you desire, what you want. And then, Lord, to come to that place where I can say, here's my life. I deny self. I'm taking that cross. No turning back. And I'm going to follow Jesus wherever He leads. I'll go. Lord, help us today in that. In Jesus' name, amen.